In 2014, North Korean dictator Kim Jong-un won an election with a whopping 100% of the vote, which bests his father, who won with only a razor-thin margin of 99.9% of the vote. Other dictators such as Saddam Hussein and Syria's Bashar al-Assad have also enjoyed such lopsided victories in rigged elections. Now, I know these kind of results seem rather ridiculous to those of us who live in countries with real representative forms of government. In our country, if you win with 53% of the vote, that is considered a landslide victory. But if you were to go back 2,000 years and talk to somebody who lived in first century Smyrna, a city in the Roman province of Asia Minor, what we today call Turkey, and you were to talk to them about a ruler getting 100% of the vote, they wouldn't find that odd at all. Because if there had been an election for emperor in Smyrna, the Roman Caesar would have gotten 100% of the vote without question. Because you see, Smyrna was fiercely loyal to Rome. She cast her lot in with Rome even before Rome was the only superpower in the world. She was the first city in Asia to build a temple to worship the goddess of Rome. She was the first city to build a temple to worship the Roman Caesar as God. And by the second half of the first century, worshiping Caesar as God was not just optional, it was the law. And if you refused to worship Caesar, you could be fined, you could be imprisoned, it could even cost you your life. This made life very difficult for these early Christians and the church at Smyrna. Now, each one of these seven letters begins with a picture of Jesus. A picture of Jesus that shows us who Jesus is to his church. And if you look there at the beginning of this letter, Jesus says that he is the first and the last. And there is a depth to this title that we cannot even begin to explore here this morning. Think of the oldest thing you can think of. Older than Claude. Back, further than that. And think of the oldest thing you can think of. Jesus was there before all of that. He was there before the oldest fossils. He was there before the light from the most distant star ever started its journey. In fact, he was there before there were stars. Before there was, he simply is. But Jesus is also the last. Nothing will outlast Jesus. Long after the Energizer Bunny's batteries have run out, there will still be Jesus. Long after the last star, supernovas from existence, Jesus will still be. And it's a reminder to the church in Smyrna, and it's a reminder to you and I this morning, that no matter what's happening in life right now, it will not last. Jesus will outlast all who oppose him. Jesus also reminds us that he is the one who died and came to life. These Christians who are facing prison and even death because of their faith in Christ, Jesus reminds them that he is the one who overcame death. I mean, what is the threat of death ultimately to the one who has conquered death? And so in these two simple statements, Jesus has declared his mastery over both time and death. And you think of most of the things that we worry over, the things that we stress about, they are in some way connected with time and death. And Jesus says he is supreme over both. And remember that no matter what you are facing in life, it will not last because Jesus is the last. the deepest hurt, the harshest treatment, the most insurmountable challenge, from Jesus' point of view, is only a temporary blip on the screen. For Jesus, for whom even death is irrelevant, our light and momentary troubles mean nothing. His promise outweighs whatever you face. Now, one of the things that Jesus tells all the churches here, we see here in verse 9, and that is, I know. I know. This shows Jesus' intimacy with His church. He knows what they are doing. He knows what they are going through, because that's what love does. It pays attention to what's going on. But sometimes we're not sure He does, are we? I mean, sometimes we wonder, does He really know what I'm going through? Does He really hear my prayers? Does He really understand my struggles? And when Jesus says, I know, that tells us that He does. In my very first ministry, in a relatively short period of time, we had four ladies have miscarriages in the church. And that's a lot in a church of about 60, 65 people. And here I was a young guy, 22. I wasn't married yet. I didn't know the first thing about having babies, let alone miscarriage. And I showed up at this young couple's house, and I didn't have a clue what to say, what to pray. But when the second miscarriage happened, what do you suppose was the first thing I did? I called the first lady. By the time the fourth one happened, we had our own built-in support group there in the church, because these four ladies could look each other in the eye and they could say, I know. I know what you're going through. I understand the loss. I understand the pain. I know. And that's definitely the sense of Jesus' words here to the church in Smyrna. When He says, I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. These are words of comfort, because this is a church that's hurting. The word tribulation here literally means crushed. This is a church that's being crushed. This was a word that in the first century was used to refer to a wine press, where they would put grapes in this big trough, and a huge stone wheel would come along and it would crush those grapes, squeezing the juice out. Have you ever felt like a grape in the wine press of life? You ever felt crushed? This is what was happening to the church in Smyrna. They were being crushed from all sides. Now, some of us have faced some hardship for our faith. Maybe you experienced some ridicule in school. Maybe there was a group of friends that kind of excluded you because of the way you lived. Maybe some of us have given up a job because we made a moral stand. But we have not experienced tribulation, persecution like the church in Smyrna is facing, the kind of tribulations that Christians around the world live with every single day. Consider this example. Asian Access, they're a Christian missions agency that works in South Asia. They listed a series of questions that their church planters are now asking potential converts who are considering baptism. So, you know, this is the person who comes and says, hey, I want to be a Christian. I want to be baptized into Christ. And they're asking them these questions. Number one, are you willing to leave home and lose the blessing of your father? Number two, are you willing to lose your job? Number three, are you willing to forgive those who persecute you and share the love of Christ with them? Number four, are you willing to give an offering to the Lord? Number five, are you willing to be beaten rather than deny your faith? Number six, are you willing to go to prison? Number seven, are you willing to die for Jesus? How many of us would be saying, hey, yes, sign me up. I'm ready to go right now. And it's so curious to me, because here in the States, when we're trying to to win a potential convert, you know, we're trying to convince them of all of the blessings and benefits if you're saved. Imagine how it would change invitation time. Imagine how it would change altar calls if we asked people these sorts of questions. In addition to their tribulation, Smyrna also suffered from extreme poverty. See, here they were, they lived in a very wealthy city. But because they refused to bow their knee to the emperor and worship him as a god, they were excluded from trade, they were barred from jobs, they faced fines, harassment, imprisonment. This was a church that had nothing. They had nothing as individuals. They had nothing as a church. It was a struggle just to put bread in their bellies. But what does Jesus tell them? He says, you are rich. Wait a minute, Jesus. Didn't you see their bank account? But you see, your external physical circumstances are not necessarily an indication of God's blessing and approval. You see, too often in the West, we associate material wealth with God's approval and God's blessing, but often it's just the opposite that's true. It's not necessarily the person with the big house and the nice car that has God's approval and God's blessing. Sometimes it's the homeless guy on the street. And here is a church that had very few material blessings, but spiritually, Jesus says they have great abundance. And so when Jesus comes back, the house that you live in, the car you drive, the investments you have, that won't matter. But Jesus' point here isn't just that wealth is irrelevant. In some ways, there's going to be a great reversal of fortune. When Jesus comes to deliver the crown of life, your rickety house, your beater of a car, your threadbare clothes will no longer be an indication that you're impoverished or your lack of success or that you got your degree from the school of hard knocks. The only trophy that will matter is your relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you have Jesus, you will be very rich indeed. How do you measure your riches? Is it the kind of smartphone you have? Is it your income? Is it your savings? Is it how much property you own? Is it where you can go and what you can do on vacation? Or do you measure your riches by the fact that Jesus has reconciled you to God and made you His child? Because God is the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And He has promised you life, and He has promised you all things as an eternal inheritance. Let's see 1 Corinthians 3:21 through 23. Talks about as a child of God, you're an heir to everything that God has. But it wasn't just the Romans and the civil authorities that were persecuting the church in Smyrna. Jesus says He also knows the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The earliest persecutors of the church were not the Romans. It was the Jews who refused to acknowledge Jesus as their promised Messiah. And so they lashed out at the church. Now, early in the days of church history, the Roman authorities viewed the church as being under the umbrella of Judaism. And even though it was law that you worship the emperor as God, a special exemption had been given to the Jews because everybody knew the Jews worshiped one God. And so the Jews weren't required to worship the emperor. And in the early days, when Christians were viewed just as an offshoot of Judaism, everything was okay between Rome and the church. But as the Jewish persecution of the church stepped up, here's what happened. First of all, they kicked the Christians out of the synagogues. You can't meet here anymore. You can't teach here anymore. You can't pray here anymore. And if you remember, you go through the book of Acts. Where was the first place that Paul went every time he went to a city? He went to the synagogue. Well, eventually the Jews said, no more. You're not welcome here. You're not a Jew. You can't come here. And what the Jews did is they went to the Roman authorities because they were trying to curry some favor with those in power. And they went to the Roman authorities here and they said, hey, these Christians over here, they're not of us. They don't belong to us. They're not really Jews. And so the Romans no longer looked at the Christians under the umbrella of Judaism, and no longer did they give them the same exemption. And they started persecuting the Christians because they wouldn't worship the emperor. And so Jesus basically returns the favor here. He says about the Jewish synagogue, he says, you're the ones who aren't really Jews. In fact, he says, you're a synagogue of Satan. And it reminds me of what Jesus tells them in the Gospels. He says, you're not children of Abraham. You're children of your father, the devil. Pretty harsh words. But Paul talked about in Romans 2:28-29 what really makes somebody a Jew. He says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. So he's telling this church in Smyrna, he says, these Jews that have kicked you out of the synagogue, these Jews that have made life difficult for you, he says, they're not the chosen people of God. They're a synagogue of Satan. And he says, and I know what they've done to you. I know what they've said to you. So what does Jesus tell the church in Smyrna to do? Because each one of these churches in Revelation is given a call to action. Well, the most common command in the Bible, the most common command in the Bible is not love one another. It's not obey my commandments. It's not forgive one another. The most common command in the whole Bible is what we find here in verse 10. Jesus says, do not fear. Or fear not, if you're reading the older translations. That's the most common command. Do not fear. Now, we don't think of fear as some sort of scandalous sin, do we? But nothing keeps us from the heart of God as much as fear. Fear paralyzes our faith. And so he tells the first church of Smyrna, do not fear. Yet consider their circumstances. Financial hardship, systemic injustice, government oppression, religious persecution. Those were fearful things. So why shouldn't they be afraid? Well, pretend you haven't read the rest of this verse. Pretend you don't know what's coming next. What would we expect Jesus to say? Do not fear, for I am about to make things better. Do not fear, I am about to bless you. Do not fear, I am about to set things right. But that's not what he says, is it? In fact, what Jesus says here sounds anything like anything else but an encouragement. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Thanks for the encouragement, Jesus. I mean, it's like saying, I know it's bad. And it's about to get a whole lot worse. But two things we need to keep in mind here. And the first is a big one. And if there's only one thing you remember from this sermon, it may need to be this right here. First, God doesn't always guide us out of trials. He grows us through them. And there's some of you here this morning that need to write that one down. You might not take any notes in that insert, but you need to write that one down. God doesn't always guide us out of trials. He grows us through them. Because God's interest isn't really to make your problems go away. His interest is to make a better you. And if you're going through a hard time, learn to pray this prayer. God, if you can't guide me out of this, grow me through it. Because God uses trials to strengthen us. Spiritual growth comes through testing. James 1:2-4 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Our promise of protection is not that we won't have to go through trials, but that we won't have to face anything beyond what we can bear with Jesus' help. And His strategy for dealing with trials in your life is not to make your problems smaller, but it's to make you bigger and stronger. Fearful circumstances do not have to define our lives, because life is more than what meets the eye. God is working a plan beyond what you can see, and He can even use what was intended to harm you for your benefit, to bring about His good in your life. You all remember the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, the end of the book of Genesis. He's a young man, and his jealous brothers sell him into slavery. And he's carted off down to Egypt, where he lives life as a slave. He gets falsely accused of a crime, and life gets worse. He gets thrown into prison. But God works through his circumstances so that he goes from being a prisoner to all the way where he is the second most powerful person in the entire country. And through his leadership, he saves not only the kingdom of Egypt, but all the surrounding nations as well from a severe famine. And so here's Joseph, powerful man in Egypt, and his brothers come begging for food. And Joseph recognizes his brothers, but they don't recognize him because they think he's probably long dead. So he confronts them. And here's what Joseph says to his brothers. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Wrap your mind around that. What was intended for evil, God turned it around and used it for good. And Joseph's not the only one he does that with. That's God. That's what God does. And the essence of what Jesus is saying to the church in Smyrna is, what the devil means to torment you, I will use to test you. What your persecutors intend for evil, I will use to bring you a crown of life. Another assurance here is that their tribulation will be temporary. Jesus tells the church here that their suffering will last for 10 days. Now, it's my opinion that we shouldn't take 10 days here literally, as though the church in Smyrna could mark off 10 days on a calendar. Numbers in Revelation are almost always symbolic, because numbers in apocalyptic literature are almost always symbolic. And 10 is this symbolic number that refers to a short period of time. Shane Wood, a professor at Ozark Christian College, has his doctorate in the book of Revelation. He loves to say in Revelation, weigh the numbers, don't measure them. Weigh the numbers, don't count them. In other words, consider their symbolic weight. Well, consider 10 in contrast to another number we find in Revelation, and that's 1,000. Now, 1,000 is a big number. It portrays a long time. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. 1,000 portrays completeness, like in Psalm 50, verse 10, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. Now, does that mean that if you find a cow on hill number 1,001, it doesn't belong to God? No. What it means is that all the cows on all the hills belong to God. That's the number 1,000. It's a way of saying all of them, or a really long time. The number 10 is a small number, little number, short period of time. The persecution will be bad, but it will be limited. It will not last forever. It will pass. We will all face trials in life, but they will not have the last word. So he tells them, do not fear. That's number one. Number two, he tells them, be faithful. Do not fear and be faithful. But just because the trial is temporary doesn't mean it isn't severe. Jesus doesn't say just be faithful. He says be faithful unto death. Wow, Lord, thank you for this encouraging letter. Be faithful unto death. Now, this means two basic things. Number one, be faithful until you die. And number two, be faithful even if it means you die. You understand both of those things? You see, some in the church of Smyrna will die for their faith. Now, back when we did prayer for the persecuted church, I told you this story. I'm going to use it again here because it connects directly to Revelation 2:10. But in his book, The Insanity of God, Nick Ripkins tells a story about an elderly lady named Katya. She was a Russian grandmother, and she told him the story of what happened in 1917 when she was just 7 years old. When she was 7 years old, her grandfather was a pastor. The communists had just taken over the country, and he had gotten word that the government authorities, the police, were coming the very next day to arrest him for being a pastor. And so in that one day, he set what affairs he could in order. He took the family Bible. He buried it out behind the house so they could not take the Bible. And sure enough, the police came the next day. They arrested him. It was several weeks before they saw him again. Finally, they were allowed to see their grandfather, and they took him food and clothing to last him through the winter. And one by one, they were able to go up to a barbed wire fence and reach through the fence and touch their grandfather. Well, the last one was Grandma. And as Grandma goes up to the barbed wire fence, he reaches through and he places a piece of paper in her hand. When she gets home, she opens it, and it's a map. And it tells her where he buried the Bible, and he says, I want you to go dig up that Bible, and I want you to open it and read what I wrote inside the front cover. So they go out behind the house, they dig up the Bible, and they open up the front cover. And there inside the front cover, it says to read and always remember Revelation 2, verse 10. And in light of Grandpa being in jail, imagine them opening their Bibles and reading this. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you into prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. That would be the last time they would see him, and he would be martyred 2 weeks later. He was both faithful until his death, and he was faithful even though it led to his death. And that same call is given to us this morning. We must be faithful until the day we die. And if that means we die a natural death at the ripe old age of 92, then may those be years of living faithfully with our Lord. If it means that we die as a young man or as a young woman because of Jesus, then let us die true to our Savior. Now, Jesus' call to action always comes with a promise. And if you do not fear and you are faithful unto death, Jesus promises to give you the crown of life. You see, even in death, death is not the last word. For the follower of Jesus, even death is temporary. And there is a hidden richness to these words to the church of Smyrna. There's a reason that Jesus makes this promise to the church in Smyrna. The crown was a symbol of Smyrna. It was to them like the stars and stripes or the bald eagle is to us. Archaeologists who are working in Smyrna have dug up coins and all sorts of artifacts that have crowns engraved on them. The city itself was called the Crown of Asia. There was a high ridge line there in the city of Smyrna, and all of the temples were built up on that ridge. And that ridge line was called the Crown of Smyrna. So here's the city, the Crown of Asia. There's the Crown of Smyrna. Smyrna was also famous for its games. And to whoever won a game was given a victor's crown. So all of that's kind of in the background there as these readers receive this letter and Jesus says, I'm going to give you my victor's crown, which far surpasses anything that Smyrna has. Now, there were two types of crowns in the ancient world. The first was the royal crown, which was worn by the kings and by rulers. The second was the victor's crown, which would have been awarded to the victor of a game. And it's the victor's crown that Jesus promises here. It signifies the believer's eternal life in Christ, their victory over both sin and death. And there is no trial, there is no tribulation that can take that victory away. Nothing. The victor's crown means that although they have to face physical death, Jesus promises they will not be hurt by the second death. What does that mean? Well, although they will have to face the first death, they won't have to face the second death. The first death is the death that we all face. It's the death that we die when we die, physical death here on earth. It's the death that some of them will die because of their faith in Christ. But Jesus says, the second death, it won't touch you. And what is it? Well, it's spiritual death. It is eternal death. It is eternal judgment in hell. Revelation 21:8 tells us what the second death is. It says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So there is a physical death. There is a spiritual death. And even though the first death may touch us, the second death never will. Now, the thought of dying is not a pleasant one. Most of us don't like thinking about that. But the reality here is for us that ultimately we have nothing to fear, either from the first death or the second death, because the first death is only temporary and the second death will not be able to touch us. Instead, what we will receive is a victor's crown. And there is not a person here this morning that hasn't felt the stinging loss of death. Some of us have had to bury our parents. And we have felt the loss of our mother or our father. Some of us have had to bury spouses. And we never understood how painful till death do us part could be until that moment. Some of us have lost children. And the loss of holding the lifeless body of your child, I mean, what could be worse than that? But Jesus says, but I'm going to give you a life that death cannot take away. That there is a life that death cannot touch. And you can have a relationship with Him and be in a place where death will not touch you. And that is the promise of the victor's crown that we've been given. I know some of us are going through some pretty tough stuff. And I don't want to venture to say I know or understand what you're going through. But it's probably a pretty safe bet to say there's probably nobody here that's going through stuff as tough as what Smyrna was going through. And if this promise was true for them, I'll guarantee you this promise is true for you. So do not fear. Be faithful. And you will receive the crown of life. We're going to sing a song of invitation and commitment. And maybe today's the day that you make that decision. Would you please be standing as we sing this song?